You know, in all the heat and humidity this week, I glanced back at my phone. I had taken a picture, a snapshot of the temperature back in January. Now, I'm still an American. I haven't quite seen the light of Celsius, but it said minus 21 Fahrenheit. And it doesn't matter if that's Celsius or Fahrenheit, it was cold. So I'm grateful for the warmer weather and for the opportunity to be together in God's house. Last week I started a short series that, Lord willing, will run us through until the Gabors arrive. And I'm looking forward to that, not from the standpoint of leaving you. Please understand, it is a bittersweet experience what we're going through now. I feel like a lame duck in some respects. Because I'm not in charge anymore. I mean, I've never been in charge. God's been in charge. But really concerned about our last weeks together, that we think carefully and deeply about the importance of bringing a smile to our Savior's face. His whole life here on earth, the 3.5 years of public ministry, were characterized by those two things that Jesus had told the lawyer: if you do these two things, you'll do well. Love God supremely and others sacrificially. The challenge is that when you and I do this, and Jesus found this to be true as well, is that that does not mean that you will escape from difficult times, from trouble. If anything, it's like a light on the back door porch in the middle of the summer that attracts mosquitoes. You know what I'm talking about? That stuff happens. And yet God has called us to be bright, shining lights in a dark and desperate world. And Jesus made it perfectly clear as He modeled that all throughout the gospel accounts, even when it would cost Him something. Now, eventually it would cost Him His life. He came to this world. He was born to die. There was a purpose in His coming to pay a price that you and I could not. And typically what happens is that when things start to get uncomfortable in our society, when the culture seems to be just caving in on top of us, the tendency that we typically do is that we run for cover. We grab those who are close to us and we hold them tight until we start to think about that children's song that we learned in Sunday school. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a... No! That's what Jesus wants us to think about today. As easy and as perhaps comfortable as it would be for us to hide our light, Jesus calls us to be lights in a dark and desperate world. Last week we spent some time laying the groundwork here, because what I found in my study of the Gospels is that what Jesus was facing back in the first century Palestine is a whole lot the same of what we face here in North America. Our country, Canada, my country, United States, maybe the U.S. even more so right now, is ruled by anarchy, by butting heads and not getting anything accomplished, about highlighting the things that Jesus made very clear are inappropriate for a follower of Jesus to participate in. And so what I desired to do and desire to do here during our time together is for us to look at how did Jesus respond to this world around Him. You know, a number of years ago, many of us wore a bracelet that had WWJD. What did that stand for, by the way? What would Jesus do? And so that was the question that we asked last week. Kind of set the stage. This is what Jesus would do. Today's message, we're going to answer the question, what Jesus did. And we're going to be looking at his early days of ministry as recorded for us by the Apostle John. We're going to be in John chapter 2, and we're going to be in John chapter 3, and John chapter 4. And you say, what time are we getting out of here, Pastor? Well, you've heard me say this, that we fly over at 30,000 feet. I don't know what that is in kilometers, but you get the idea. We're going to take a snapshot of what Jesus dealt with as he came face to face with a dark and desperate world. We're on page 887 in your pew Bible, John chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 13. John chapter 2, verses 13, and I'll probably read up to verse 22 at this point. You follow along in your copy of the scriptures as I begin to read here. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What would Jesus do when he came in contact face to face with a dark and desperate world? Well, this morning we're going to look at some of those early encounters that he had and asking ourselves the question, how should I be responding to a dark and desperate world that we live in? Well, here in these early chapters of the Gospel of John, we come face to face with some really early encounters that he had with his adversaries. The section I just read is the first cleansing of the temple. And you get the picture in your mind very clearly. Jesus is ticked off royal. I mean, he was angry. It was righteous anger. They had taken the honor and the glory of God and just cheapened it. Trashed it, if you will. And Jesus was rightly upset. There were people here who desired to worship God, and they were being prevented from doing so. Why do I say that? Well, if you look into the historical account of what was happening here, you had the Sadducees. They were the ruling class, as you remember from last week. They were the ones that you and I might consider as the liberals of their day. They did not believe in the afterlife. No resurrection. So all there is right now. So live life to the fullest. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. And then we pass out into nothingness. But these people that were in charge, they knew that people would come 3 times a year to make their offering there at the temple. And many of them brought their own offerings, their lambs and their sheep and in some cases pigeons. And they would come up to the entry point into the temple and they would show them the offering that they were bringing. The people who were in charge says, well, that offering doesn't qualify. It's not perfect enough. And maybe they found some slight imperfection or whatever. But they would tell him, boy, you are in luck today because we've got one right back here that we'd be more than happy to sell to you at a huge price. They were gouging the people, taking advantage of them. They wanted to worship. They desired to do the right thing. And yet, they were being taken advantage of. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he sees this, he is ticked off, royal, because of the abuse that's taking place. And he clears the temple. And the Jews, as we read, challenge him. Who gave you the authority to do this? Who said that was you could come in here to our house and do all of this? And he tells them very clearly, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In other words, you're going to see all the proof that you absolutely need before you know it. Because I'm going to go and I'm going to die. I'm going to pay the price so that people might know what it means to be forgiven of their sin. They were clueless. They knew it had taken 46 years to build it. How in the world is one guy by himself going to build it in 3 days? He was upset. Here's an adversary that he really took to task. The problem is that when you and I come face to face with darkness, that's the way we typically want to respond. We want to shout. We want to post things online. We want to draw attention to this inequality and all the rest. Jesus reserved that for those people who were representing God to the people. People who don't have a relationship with God are going to act that way. But people who claim to be followers of Jehovah God in this case, they don't act that way. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. So he cleanses the temple, gets all of those folks out of the way, and then very quickly he moves into chapter 3. And chapter 3 is a conversation with an adversary who was having second thoughts. Now I might be reading into the text here a little bit. If I am, please forgive me. Just say it's that silly guy south of the border. But it is so important for you to see what he didn't do. In comparison to what he had just done in the temple, Nicodemus, who was probably present when that was happening, it would have been very easy for him to say, take a hike. Get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. You've made your bed, now you got to sleep in it. But that was not the response of Jesus in this situation. He did not angrily send him away. Now you look at the text here, it says in verse 1, now there is a man of the Pharisees, they're the right-wingers, the hardliners from a theological standpoint. His name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. You have to pause and think, how did he come to that conclusion? How did he arrive at that decision, if you will? Well, there was something in what Jesus said that rang true in his soul. Perhaps he looked at all of the abuses of the Sadducees, the ruling class, and recognized the fact that we're going to be held accountable for their actions. Collectively, we're guilty as charged. And so maybe, just maybe, I need to have a conversation with this Jesus. And Jesus gets right to the issue. I mean, you know the story. You learned it in Sunday school. about Nicodemus coming and Jesus telling him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus responded, as you remember, "How can a man be born after he's old?" I mean, I've been around the block. I know all about childbirth and all the rest. "How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The guy gets right to the point. Jesus says the issue here is that you need to be born again. There is something in you, something in all of mankind, that alienates them from a holy and righteous God. You need to be born again. He talks about the fact, if you continue to read there, "I'm going to be lifted up." Just like Moses did with the snake on the pole, you remember? "I'm going to be lifted up to pay a price that you could not pay. You're unable to accomplish that." In verses 16 through 18, he shares with them, again, the truth that those of us that have hung out in church world for any length of time know, we already know the answer. We're so familiar with John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he did something about it. He sent his Son into the world. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. The key thing is you need to believe. You can't stop trusting in your own good works, your own accomplishments, which would say something to a Pharisee, a guy like Nicodemus, who prided himself on, "Yeah, I keep all of the rules. Must be born again." But you and I know that that's not where the section ends. 17 and 18 are perhaps just as important as verse 16. And in there it says very clearly, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." He's basically telling them the truth. When all of mankind arrives in this world, they're damaged goods. They not only were inherited a sin nature, that which alienates them from God, they got that from Adam, passed on generation after generation, not only sinner by nature, but sinner by practice. It's very clear. You're already condemned. But Jesus did something about that. Anyone who believes in the name of God's one and only Son has eternal life. Nicodemus heard that message very clearly. And while there's no record of him responding in faith at this point, he'll show up toward the end of the Gospel of John, helping to bury Jesus, willing to let his light shine in a dark place. I think his eyes were opened there to the reality of what it means to trust in Jesus. Now that section wraps up in verses 19 through 21. And it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that the works have been carried out in God." Sandy and I are sitting in the apartment last night. I'm intrigued. I'm not quite sure where Sandy was, watching the Apollo 11 stuff, you know. I remember so clearly 50 years ago, Mom letting us stay up late to watch them walk on the moon. You know, I was a real junkie. I could draw Gemini capsules better than anybody. Apollo, not quite so good on that. But so I'm watching this, and my phone rings, and I look down on it, and this is Mary Powers. Wow. A name from the past. Mary and her husband John were ministry partners of us at our church in Ithaca, where we served for a little over 10 years. John was one of our deacons, be the equivalent of elder here in this church. John was one of my closest friends in the ministry there. His wife Mary was calling from Iowa. Just about 4 months before her husband John passed away, back in 2016, I think it was, 2015, right around in there, they decided they were going to move to Iowa, where Mary's family was. And three of their children were living there, and grandkids were there. You get the picture. But Mary was calling to tell me about one of her sons. Now, John and Mary and I had talked at length and prayed much for their son David, who, during the time when John and Mary were missionaries in Spain, if I remember correctly, had made a confession of faith like many young children do growing up in a Christian home. They had five children, and but when David moved into his teenage years, when they came back to the States, David kind of became quite rebellious in nature, and was a real challenge for his folks. John moved out of the house, went down a very dark and desperate path, and for many years has been estranged from the family. John and Mary had contact with him from time to time, basically when David needed something, some money or whatever, but it was very much a one-way relationship. And quite frankly, I'd forgotten about David, and that's to my shame. But Mary was calling to say that David was in a very dark place, that the only one of the family that he was reaching out to was his uncle and aunt on his dad's side, who were unbelievers. I mean, dyed-in-the-wool unbelievers. And David was attracted to them because he felt affirmed by the relationship there. But it had gotten to the point where David was at the end of his rope and had sent an email to his aunt and uncle saying that he was going to end it all this week. And Mary called me. Pastor, what do I do? If I reach out to him, I think it'll just make more things worse than what it is. And so we talked for a good 15, 20 minutes and prayed together. But darkness is a scary place. And some of you as family members know exactly what I'm talking about. You have loved ones that have wandered down that path, and it breaks your heart. It does. Jesus told it clearly. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. I'll tell you all about the Powers family because I want to encourage you to pray that David would be spared. You know, I don't know what his standing is with God from an outward appearance. He never really has made that commitment to trust God. But I know the heartache of a parent when they want only the best for their kids. So I encourage you to pray for Mary and for her son David. Here's Jesus reaching out to an adversary who was having second thoughts. We move into chapter 4. And if you look in the outline there in the bulletin that I provided for you, it says, reaching out to one most wouldn't associate with. Now we're talking about the woman at the well. And we know a lot of the background on this. This exchange should have never, ever, ever happened. But the text tells us there in verse 4 that as John remembers it, Jesus said they had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you were a conscientious Law of Moses abiding kind of person, you stayed far away from Samaria. That's where the half-breeds lived. The people who had given up their heritage and intermingled with the Gentiles, and you just stayed clear of their area. And so if you had to go north, and Samaria is there in the middle, you crossed over to the east side of the Jordan River, and you went up that side, and then you crossed back over. But Jesus said he had to go through Samaria. And in the original language, the Greek word that's there is the same one where it talks about Jesus having to fulfill his mission here on earth. Why did he come? To die. It's in that flavor that the text here, Jesus says, I've got to go. I've got to go that way. And so in verse 7, they've been walking. It's hot out, probably similar to today. And he's thirsty. Again, a good picture of the humanity of our Savior. 100% God, 100% man. He's thirsty. And he speaks to this woman and says, give me a drink. She's there in the middle of the day by herself drawing water. He's alone with her. The Pharisees, the hardliners, would say, this is totally forbidden. Absolutely. You should have nothing to do with her. You should turn and leave. And even this woman recognizes the issue. She says, why do you ask for a drink from me? There in verse 9. Like, I can't believe you're even talking to me. And John gives us some extra commentary there in verse 9 where he says, in parenthesis, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And he's going to have an extended conversation here, drawing her to the point where she realizes that she's a sinner in need of the salvation, the living water that he was there to offer her. Underscoring her need of forgiveness. And you get down to verse 26, and he tells her, I'm the Messiah that you've been looking for. And her response was the spark that brought many other people to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Verses 28 through 30, she heads into town, and she tells everybody there about this man who told everything about me. Now, this woman, previously we're told, had had multiple husbands. And the guy that she was living with right now wasn't her husband. And I'm guessing there are some people that started to connect the dots. Maybe they'd had a relationship with her in the past. Piqued their interest. And they will come back out and they will meet Jesus. Verses 39 through 42, many people will come to faith in Christ. Interesting story. Again, somebody who he should have never, ever had a conversation with, he enters into dialogue with. But the real story behind the story is the response of the disciples. You know, the guys that have been traveling with Jesus. They had left him earlier in the afternoon to go into town, away from the well, to get something to eat. And, you kind of get the idea what they had a one-track mind. And it was tied very closely to the grumbling in their stomachs. And so they come back and they see Jesus talking to this woman. They can't believe their eyes. Here's Jesus carrying on a conversation with somebody who there is no ever possibility of them coming to faith and having their sins forgiven. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or Why are you talking with her? And then skip down to verses 31 through 38, where Jesus really applies the truth to them. He says this, he said, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Jesus said to them," verse 33, "So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor." This is a perfect teaching opportunity for Jesus. It's the type of thing that as an educator you long for. You're looking for that object lesson, that ability to help the student connect the dots. Oh yeah, and the light bulb goes on upstairs as they think about there. And he basically was saying, "I know you guys are hungry, but there's some things that are much more important than simply eating a good meal. So much more important. Open your eyes. The harvest is all around us. There are other desperate people, other women at the well type of folks that are ready to hear what you have to share. And it includes people that you would never be caught dead with." What an object lesson for the disciples. Now the last one here, real quickly, responding to a desperate father who works for the government. Now I know some of you are retired government workers. I'm not slamming you. But at least on the south of the border, if you tell somebody that you work for the federal government, and you're there to help them, they do not believe you. And I'm guessing the same is probably true north of the border here as well. But the text tells us that there was a certain royal official, a representative of Herod Antipas. Now, we touched on him briefly last week. He was one of the Herods. He's one of the kings that are in charge. He was the guy who stole the wife of his half-brother Philip. Her name was Herodias, and marries her. And this is the guy that John the Baptist called out and was tossed into prison for a period of time and finally was released from his head. This is the guy. And so this official representative of King Herod shows up to Jesus and says, "I've got a problem. My child is desperately sick near the point of death." And oh, by the way, this happens in Cana of Galilee, where the first recorded miracle of Jesus took place, where he turned the water into wine. And something like that doesn't stay secluded. That kind of stuff spreads like wildfire. Everybody in town knew what Jesus did there. And so he's come back into town, and this guy, this certain royal official, hears about it. He's desperate. He's done everything that he possibly can to help his child get better. And he hears Jesus is showing up. And he's a miracle worker, by the way. And so he seeks him out, and he begs Jesus to heal his son who is near death. And Jesus' response, interestingly enough, he says, "You're just like one of the Galileans, always looking for something for nothing. You've got the wrong motives. You know, it says it right there in the text. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You know, his life, Jesus' life, was to help people respond to the good news, to believe in the truth. But this guy doesn't let up. And it's hard to see it in the English language, but it's like he falls to his feet, grabs a hold of Jesus' robe, and gets in Jesus' face. My son is at the point of death. Do something about it. He's desperate. He needs help in a significant way. And Jesus responds in compassion. Again, this is the kind of guy that it would have been very easy for Jesus to say, buzz off. You've made your bed, now you got to sleep in it type of response. But he doesn't do that. He reaches out in compassion and says, go, your son will live. And then very interestingly enough, you see it there in the text, it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, I'd like to think that I'd have that kind of faith. I think my tendency would be to say, Jesus, I know I hear you say that, but why don't you come along with me just in case, you know? But he takes Jesus at his word, and he goes away, and as he's going back to his home, his servants come in and meet him and tell him the good news that his son was recovering. Verse 52, so he asked them the hour when it began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed. And all his household. This was how the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea. As a result of a response of compassion, not only did the certain royal official believe, but his entire household. Just because Jesus cared and did something about it. Now, the challenging part of this narrative that we've looked at today, these four different settings of people and their responses, is that most, thankfully not all, but most followers of Christ believe they would have a legitimate excuse to say, or even verbally assault the person, you've made your bed, now go sleep in it. Like I said earlier, Nicodemus was probably present when Jesus threw them out to the money changers out of the temple. He was right there, guilty by association. Get lost, Nicodemus. Righteous Jewish men would have nothing to do with the woman Jesus met at the well that day. And it would have been easy for him to say to that desperate father, you've made your bed, now sleep in it. Look at who you're associated with. Look at who you work for. It's no wonder troubles come your way. Against that backdrop, I just want to remind you what Jesus told Nicodemus that day. Chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. By the way, have you believed in God's Son yourself? Responded to his gracious offer of forgiveness? That's the only way you'll ever come to the end of your life with confidence, knowing that your sins are forgiven. Through that faith in Christ. I want to close with a story here from my past. Basically, to emphasize that you never, ever know how the Lord is going to use your loving others sacrificially to bring glory to himself. I was a brand new pastor in this second season of my life, much like Dan Gabor will face when he arrives here in just a few weeks. New kid on the block in Newberry, Michigan, east end of the Upper Peninsula. And as is here, there are folks there that were deeply concerned about their family members. And one lady in particular, Bertie Parcell, we just hit it off right from the get-go. And she had told me that her son, Ray, was in the hospital. He had had a number of health issues, and she asked, "Pastor Bob, would you go and visit him in the hospital?" And he was about mid-50s in age. And I said, "I will certainly make sure that somebody goes to see him." And so when I met with our deacons, I don't remember that day or the next day, I told them about Bertie's request to go and visit Ray. And one of my deacons said, "Pastor, I know Ray. We worked together for years. Would you let me go and see him?" And I said, "By all means, you know." And we prayed for Ray, and Lou went and saw him the next day. And lo and behold, he trusts Christ. He asked Christ to forgive him of his sins. That was in February. In early June, I was on duty at the hospital as a volunteer chaplain, and had gotten a page that we had an incoming into the emergency room, and I needed to make my way down there. And I arrived there and saw this individual. I'd never met Ray before, but he was deep blue in color. Those of you that are nurses, have medical training, no, that's not a good sign. And so they brought Ray in, and very quickly the family starts showing up. Bertie shows up, and it was a blended family. There were, I think, 8 kids in the family, a couple of different fathers involved, and I started taking notes, a scorecard to see who was with whom. But the staff came out and said that they had gotten Ray's heart going again. They weren't sure what was going to happen to him. They were going to transfer him to Marquette. And so during that coming week, I made 3 trips to Marquette. That's a 2-hour drive. And about halfway through the second time into Marquette, I'm thinking to myself, you know, there's probably better things that you could be doing with your time. You know, you got that to-do list that you're always talking to me about. And the Lord just impressed upon me so clearly, this is what I want you to do. This is what you need to be engaged in today with this family. And so, continued driving. And during that week's time, built a pretty good relationship with the kids, as what tends to happen in that kind of a setting. And after being in Marquette for a week, the doctors were recommending that they remove life support and helping the family work through those issues, and to be with them when that took place was a challenge. And the Lord took Ray home. I had the privilege of doing his funeral. Grateful that he had a relationship with Jesus Christ that makes it a whole lot easier. And yet, you know, of the siblings, there was only one that I was certain was a follower of Christ. And so, you know, I did my pastor thing, and was compassionate and gracious intentionally. And about 3 months after I had done Ray's funeral, I get a phone call from one of the brothers. Frank was his case. Frank lived downstate Michigan. He was a corrections officer, a hardened kind of individual. And he said, "Pastor Bob, I remember what you said at the funeral." And he says, "I want you to save me." And I said to Frank, I says, "You're in deep weeds if you're expecting me to save you." But I said, "If you remember that booklet that I sent you shortly after the funeral," I'd sent a letter and a booklet I used as a chaplain many times. I said, "Frank, read that." And let's talk in a week or so and see if you have questions then. Well, he calls me back about a week later and says, Pastor Bob, I understand exactly what you're talking about. And I want you to know that I trusted Christ as a result. Just like a week or so later, his brother Bob calls me. He had trusted Christ. Sister Judy trusts Christ. And I had the privilege of baptizing all three of them. Thank you. You know, it's those kind of things that you say, thank you, Lord, for reminding me of the importance of loving you supremely and others sacrificially. And so I encourage you to do as Jesus did. And we'll look more at this in the weeks to come, Lord willing. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you that you are so patient with us as your children. Quite frankly, we're tempted more times than not to respond with get lost, or I don't have time to invest in you, or whatever. And you've shown us so clearly the importance of loving you supremely and others sacrificially. Father, you're the one that your son told us that others will know that you belong to me because of your love. So I pray that, Father, in the days to come, that you would allow us to take advantage of the opportunities that will present themselves. And may we have the joy, Father, of sharing the good news and be an instrument in your hand to be used. Lord, we long for that. We desire to be used by you. Just, Father, work in our hearts. Help us to have antennas, spiritual antennas, attuned to what you're wanting to do. And Lord, I pray for that one that might be here today that has never trusted Christ. I pray that, Lord, you would impress upon them the truth that you love them unconditionally and proved it at the cross. May they put their faith and confidence in you today. Grateful for our time together in your house this morning. Bless us as we go from this place to wherever you would take us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.